Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
Hey, I'm going to jump right into the message here, but before I do, let's take a moment to pray and just welcome the Lord's presence. Father, we love you so much, and it is it's good to be your children. It's good to know you. It's good to walk with you. There is no greater joy in this life than to know you, to walk with you, Father, to know you as friend, to know you as brother, to know you as master, to know you as Lord, to know you as King. It's good to know you, Father. Lord, we ask that during this time, we have a few moments set aside to look to your word, to hear from you, God. I ask that the truth would ring out, Lord, that our hearts would receive truth as it comes, and God, that we would be eager to follow you and your word, to trust you in all things, God. As Nicole said, it's been a tough season for a lot of people. I don't think as a pastor I've ever had so many prayer request around sickness in our church and for those around us, Lord. There are other people who are suffering around the world, and there's a lot. Lord, I pray that in this moment we would find our peace in you. We'd find our rest in you. We would find the confidence that only comes from knowing that we're your children, that we were forever yours, preserved by you, your goodness, your strength, and your love. Holy Spirit, speak to us. And Lord, we offer this time to you. We ask that you would move during this time, and that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done in this room, even as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All righty, folks. We are in part 3 of 3 for this series, People to be Loved. So this is the last one in the series, may come as a relief. Our subject is homosexuality, and at this point, we've done a lot of work. We've worked our way through the relevant Old Testament and New Testament passages. It's been a journey. It's been hard at times. We've tried to be very, very thorough. Last week, I shared my conclusion that even after weighing really heavily the questions that are raised by the affirming camp, good, affirming, challenging questions from the affirming camp, it seems clear, nevertheless, that the Bible says no to same-sex sexual behavior. Hey, let me remind you, as I have each week, for context here, we are looking only through the lens of Scripture. You might be tired of hearing me saying it, but it's one last time. Only through the lens of Scripture. We have not considered this through political or social angles. Those are different conversations. We're just looking at the teaching of the Bible amongst people who care deeply about the teaching of the Bible. If you missed either the last 2 weeks, I want to plead with you to go back, carefully consider the study that we've done. The subject is heavy, it is important, it is relevant, and it's worthy of our careful study. So if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to go to a website, grab our podcast, vineyardchurch.us, make sure you are all caught up. Now, I want to assure you, in case this is a concern. We have not said, especially if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, you're going to want to know this. We have not said, well, the Bible says it and that settles it. And we have certainly not said, well, it's because I said so and I'm the pastor. Far from it. We have studied carefully together. This subject is complex. There are valid questions that need to be addressed. We've done that. I also want to assure you of this. This is not a Bible over people conclusion. Hear me. This is not a Bible over people conclusion. You know why? Because that's not a thing. That's a false dichotomy. That's not how it works. Choosing to follow the Bible is choosing to love people. The Bible is the most kind, compassionate, loving book that's ever been written or ever will be written. It is the Word of God, and God is love. It is kind, compassionate, and loving to teach the truth of Scripture. Let me read you a quote from Preston Sprinkle, the guy who wrote the book, People to be Loved. The series is named after it. He said this, it's not an either the Bible or people question. It's both the Bible and people. It's not about either truth or love. It's about both truth and love, since truth is loving and love is truthful. Our God is both. There's no room for false dichotomies here. We need to be thoroughly biblical because we desire to thoroughly love people. No dichotomy. They are one and the same. Now, today we're going to talk about where we go from here. Like, what does this mean? And if our desire really is to love people thoroughly, how do we do that? And so I have a few questions I want to address, certainly not all. There's a whole host of questions we won't even approach, but a few, to try to lay a foundation for how we proceed from here. All right, we're going to dive right in. First and foremost, and this one, by the way, this one is like, I am eyes on all the Sunday school rats and church kids. I'm looking at you first and foremost. Here's the thing. We have to honestly confess and confront our own hypocrisy. I know that's not fun. That's not an amen moment. I understand that. This is work that must be done. I read you another quote from Preston Sprinkle. He says this, homosexual sins are never mentioned in isolation. They're always brought up in context where many other sins are mentioned, greed, slander, gossip, and others. To consider your sins as not as bad as those of LGBT people is to join hands with Pharisees whom Jesus condemned to hell, and that is not a safe crowd to run with. Here's the thing, I want to be clear. I love the church. I love the bride of Christ. I love this church. I have more confidence in the beauty and power of the church than I ever have before. And I think if we don't love the church, then maybe there's something profoundly off between us and the Lord. This is the way I look at it. It seems pretty simple to me. The church is the bride of Christ. If you don't like my bride, I probably don't like you. You're definitely a terrible judge of character. That's for sure. And I'm going to love you because I have to, but we're going to have a rough go if you don't like my bride. I'm not sure that it would be any different with the Lord. He loves his bride even more than I love mine. I love the church, and she's beautiful in a million ways, but we have to honestly look at the faults and flaws that are there. And the fact is, the church has done a whole lot of finger-wagging and a whole lot of hand-wringing over the question of homosexuality. And the truth is, we have done that while looking past, in many cases, our own sins. I want to be clear. We are commanded by God to lovingly confront sin, but we are to do so only within the family of God. Within the family of God, amongst one another. We challenge one another to walk in holiness. We spur one another on as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we have no business demanding, hear me, that people who don't follow Jesus must follow Jesus. That's a fool's errand. It is not the job of the church to condemn culture. It's not our job. It's not our job. It is our job to spur one another on to being the beautiful counterculture that demonstrates the kingdom of God in this world, the kindness and the beauty of our King. That's our job. Let me share an illustration about this. I've shared it a couple of other times. I can't seem to improve upon it, so here it comes once again. Imagine you go to watch a basketball game. You step into the arena. There are people on the court. There are officials who are enforcing the rules of the game. And all the people on the court have agreed together, we're going to play by the rules of the game, the rules that are basketball, and there are officials there who officiate the game. Now, let's imagine that in the middle of that game, the officials turn their back on those who are playing the game, turn their eyes onto the watching crowd, and they start blowing their whistle and calling fouls on people in the audience. Now, what's going to happen in that case? A few things. Number one, the game on the court is going to fall into disarray because it's not being officiated. That's the first thing. Second thing, people in the crowd are going to be really upset because they came to watch basketball, and now that doesn't resemble basketball anymore. And then they're going to get really, really mad because some random guy is blowing a whistle at them and pointing a finger at them and calling a foul on them because they're not keeping rules that they didn't agree to play by because they're not in the game. This is, to a large extent, what the church has done. We have stopped officiating one another. We have stopped holding one another accountable. Instead, we have turned our back on the family and turned our ire to the watching world and blown our whistle and point our finger and called fouls on people who haven't agreed to play by the same rules that we've agreed to play by. We've done this a lot on the subject of homosexuality, a lot of histrionics around that subject. Meanwhile, the majority of men in the church are addicted to pornography. We have our own sexual sins that very often are not being addressed. And yet, we're radically addressing this one. It's a double standard. Now, to be clear, hear me. I'm not saying that we have to get our house in order and then we can condemn the world. I am saying that we will never, ever have any business condemning the world. And once we get the logs out of our own eyes, we will see that even more clearly. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. This one's a little bit more abstract. It might be a little harder to see it in yourself. We have to stop stigmatizing around sexual orientation. We have to stop it. Well, Aaron, it makes me uncomfortable. I love you. You're going to have to get over it. We have studied now, listen, we have studied several passages that name same-sex behavior as sin, several. There are exactly zero passages that call same-sex attraction a sin. Zero. There is lots and lots of debate, over whether people are born gay or they're born with a same-sex attraction. The truth is, the conversation, there's so much content there, and it's a language I don't really speak. I can't even keep up with it, okay? But the people that, to my eyes and ears, seem like the most honest and neutral observers, the ones who are smart enough to keep up with that conversation, when I hear what they say, they all seem to be saying the same thing, which is that this is inconclusive. Like, we just don't know. Like, there's this really complex combination of nature and nurture. And at least at this point, with the tools available to us now, it just seems impossible to untangle that. Okay, so we don't know. Here's the thing about that. It's an interesting question. It matters if we want to be fueled by compassion. That matters. But in my mind, for our discussion, it's a moot point. It matters for parts of the discussion. It actually doesn't matter for our discussion, which is centered around the Bible. Because here's what the Bible teaches. We're all of us born with a sinful nature. We're all born with an innate desire to sin. We, all of us, have certain proclivities toward sins and excesses, etc. And regardless of what that mix is, or where that mix comes from, we're all called to live holy lives. We're all called to the same standard. I must be sexually pure regardless of who I'm attracted to. All right? Heterosexual, homosexual, regardless of orientation, I must be sexually pure regardless of who I'm attracted to. The fact is, I want you to think about this. I have confessed from this platform my vulnerability to the sin of lust a number of times. I've even stood up here and confessed my guilt to the sin of lust, not just my temptation, a number of times. And you know what? There was no scandal. There were no emergency meetings held. But if I stood up here and said I was same-sex attracted, even without acting on it, it would probably be in the paper tomorrow morning. There's a stigma. There's a double standard. There's homophobia. And if that's the case, if that's in us, all right, that's a big if. You got to wrestle with it. If that's in us, I want to tell you right now, you can't hide it. You can't hide it. The Lord has to address it because it will be clear to all, especially to those who are gay. We must not stigmatize around same-sex or around same-sex attraction. It's not a sin. And if we do, that strikes me as homophobic. James chapter 1, verse 15, this is a very helpful verse. It says this, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This verse makes two of our main points. Number one, sin leads to death. And so it is kind to call sin what it is, and it's unkind not to. And number two, desire all by itself is not sin. Desire can give birth to sin, but it's not sin. I think this problem, by the way, is fueled by a conflation or a mixing, a blending of the ideas of sexuality and identity. So very closely. No one's sexuality is their identity, period. Your sexuality is not your identity. This is a key point. And I want you to think about it. I think it's fairly obvious, but think about it. It's dehumanizing to you if I were to say that you are ultimately defined by your gender or your career or your education level or your social status or whether or not people think you're attractive or how educated you are or aren't. Or on and on we could go. Your ethnicity, etc. If I say that you are defined by those things, that's dehumanizing because, listen, what I'm doing is I'm coming after your personhood. I'm coming after what is at your core, which is your humanity as a bearer of God's image. And in the same way, it is just as dehumanizing for me to say that you're defined by your sexuality. You're not defined by your sexuality. I'm not defined by my... Look, it's an aspect of who we are. It doesn't define us. It's not our identity. Let me say about that before I run off. I can understand why a gay person would say, well, this is who I am. I understand that on a number of levels. I especially understand that from a strategic standpoint. And put yourself in their shoes for a moment, if that's not your story. Put yourself there. If you're fighting for your rights, if you're fighting to not be dehumanized or ridiculed, if you're fighting to not be discriminated against, that's a logical strategy to conflate sexuality and identity, to blur those lines. And they have every right, by the way, to employ that strategy. And let me be very clear about this. They certainly should not be discriminated against. But what that's doing, and I recognize it, is it's starting to reach over into the social and political arena, which I don't want to do. I just wanted to say, I understand the strategy to blur the lines between sexuality and identity. In fact, I think the strategy is full-on brilliant. I do. But from a biblical standpoint, we are not defined by our sexuality. We are defined by Jesus. We are children of God. We are redeemed by his blood. Folks, here's the thing. We are made in his image. You carry the imago Dei. You are made in the image of God. That's what defines you. And again, from the vantage point of Scripture, hear me, we should oppose discrimination against gay people and against all people, not because of their sexuality, but because of their humanity. Because they are made in the image of God. Because that's what defines us. Now, while I recognize, by the way, I'm starting to encroach on the social political side of this for a second, which I've said I don't want to do, but I'm going to go ahead while I'm here, while I'm in the choppy waters, I'm just going to say one more thing. I want to address one aspect of this conversation that inevitably reaches into the social and political domain, even if we stubbornly anchor in Scripture the way that we have here. And that's just the setup we've got, and that subject is marriage. And the reason why there's an inevitable reaching over into that domain is because, stay with me here, on the subject of marriage, we did not fully separate church and state. Okay? So the separation of church and state, it's when we identify clearly that the government and the church are separate things and they need to be kept separate. By the way, the separation of church and state is a really good idea. It was, people forget this, but it was actually done in order to protect the church, and by and large, it's worked really, really well. But for a few reasons, they didn't fully separate around marriage. And so there's just this little overlap that remains. And with that weird sort of remaining overlap, we have a strange arrangement. Now just think about this with me here. Here's the arrangement. Because I'm a minister, because I went to Bible school, I can perform a ceremony and then finalize government documents. Now, why would that be? And here's the other thing. On the other hand, a justice of the peace, someone who, by the way, could have absolutely no faith whatsoever, they can perform the sacred rites of holy matrimony. That's strange. that's strange. So I'm going to tell you how I feel about this subject because I have been asked directly by so very many of you. Not because I particularly want to, and certainly not because I expect you to agree with me. In fact, if I had to guess, I think most of you won't. So here we go. I am not willing to officiate a same-gendered marriage ceremony, but I am not opposed to the government issuing contracts. In short, I agree with C.S. Lewis on this topic, which is good company in my defense. All right, I'm standing up here all by myself. I got C.S. Lewis right here with me. And of course, he said it better than me, so let me quote Lewis. My own view is that the churches should frankly recognize that the majority of the British, or we could say American people, are not Christian and therefore cannot be expected to live Christian lives. There ought to be two distinct kinds of marriage, one governed by the state with rules enforced on all citizens, the other governed by the church with rules enforced by her on her own members. That's what I think, too. I agree with Lewis. You don't have to agree with either of us. Now, disagreeing with Lewis is much more perilous than disagreeing with me. But you know, look, here's what I think. The church should be tasked with facilitating Christian marriage as defined by the Bible. The government should be tasked with seeing that people are not discriminated against on the basis of sexuality or religion or anything else, and with facilitating social contracts that serve that end. That's what I think. You're in no obligation to agree with me. It's just my opinion. Take it or leave it. But I just saved myself like 100 emails, so that's why. Okay, so let's pull focus back here. Just by way of summary, here's what I've said. Number one, we need to confront our own hypocrisy. We need to stop trying to enforce our sexual ethics on people who don't follow Jesus and start upholding God's standards for sexual ethics among the people who do follow Jesus. Number two, I've said that we have to stop stigmatizing around sexual orientation. Same-sex attraction is not a sin. I will say this plainly. Some of the most incredible Christian leaders I know of, past and present, people who through books have been my mentors and heroes, were same-sex attracted but celibate. We all have the same standard, which is to be holy in the face of temptation, regardless of how we might be tempted. It's the same. Now, that's what we've got so far. I want to spend the biggest remaining chunk of my time here to talk about what I think this is the primary way in which the church needs to shift, our church needs to shift, if we're going to actually love people well, regardless of their sexuality, which is the desire. And it's really about us leaning much more fully into God's vision for the church as a family. So think about this with me. If we believe that God says no to same-sex marriages, then that means we're saying to those who are exclusively same-sex attracted that essentially their only option is singleness and celibacy. Now, I know that's not always the case, and there are, you know, what about this, and there are exceptions. I've read about mixed orientation marriages. I know very little about that. And to be clear, I believe that God can change anything about any one of us, and God can do absolutely anything. And if he can do absolutely anything, that includes sexual orientation, changing that, for sure. But the best I can tell, both of those things appear to be rare. By and large, we're saying that the path is singleness and celibacy, short of a miracle of God. Which means we have to address the fact that the church has largely failed in honoring singleness in general. We have to commit to being family to those who are single, regardless of their sexual orientation. And by the way, I mean family when I say family. I mean it in the most literal, genuine, deep, absolute sense of the word. I mean family, no asterisks. I mean family. Now, here's the thing. We've already said again and again and again that we're determined to be biblical. We've already said the scripture is going to be our final and absolute authority on this and all matters, so let's hold ourselves to it. Guys, Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and is the greatest missionary who ever lived, kind of a big deal. Single. I could go on and on, but we'll stop here with Paul. Paul writes extensively about this to the Corinthians, and he encourages singleness. He even says that for those who can accept the teaching, it's better. He says it's better to remain single. And here's the deal. I think it's been largely unintentional, but the church has nevertheless painted the opposite picture and said in subtle and not subtle ways, no, it's actually better to be married. That singleness is sort of this unfortunate and at best tolerable concession that some people might just have to make. Here's the thing. You absolutely cannot build that argument from Scripture. It's wrong, and it undermines the gift of singleness. Be very clear. We value marriage here, and we should, and we do, and we always will. It's a big deal, and it's worth all our effort and focus. It's such a big deal. It is a big deal. We, by the way, have an upcoming marriage weekend that if you haven't signed up, if you're married for and you haven't signed up for this, I'm telling you, you blew it. You're blowing it. Sign up right now. It's a big deal. We're going to emphasize it. We're always going to emphasize it. Okay? But, hear me. There is not one single shred of biblical evidence that marriage is in any way better than being single. But there are lots of veiled messages that are sent by the church that says, you know, actually marriage is sort of the preferred route. It's wrong. It's wrong. We should celebrate singleness as much as we celebrate marriage. And for those who are divorced or widowed, for those who are called to celibacy, for those who are simply not yet married, but perhaps they will be one day, hear me on this. It's not a secondary status, period. Exclamation point. Let me say this. I'll just be honest. I think I got a blind spot here. I think I do. I don't know exactly what the blind spot is. That's the nature of the blind spot. You can't see it. But I've been married a long time. And I got married young. And I have a marriage-shaped perspective to some extent. I don't know to what, but to some extent. So what that means is I probably reinforce these wrong ideas in ways that I can't and probably won't see. It's a blind spot. Which means, by the way, I need some of you to be brave enough and kind enough to come tell me if I mess up in that way, like to somebody who will come to me and say, you know what, Aaron, like when you said it that way or when we did this and not that, that felt undermining, that I felt isolated in that. I felt like I had secondary status as a single person and because I might not see it. It's a blind spot. And I need some of you to be brave enough and kind enough to come do that. And by the way, that might sound like an intimidating thing to do, like that puts pressure on you. Here's the thing. I want to assure you that if you do that, I will receive it as a gift and as a kindness. All that will say to me is that you love the church and you agree with the value that I'm talking about now and you're willing to help us to achieve that end. I will receive it as a kindness, so don't hesitate. Look, if we want to welcome people who are same-sex attracted into the life of this church, and you better believe that we do, if we want to welcome them into the family of God, we absolutely do, it means we have to completely dispel the myth that singleness is in any way less than and that marriage is the ideal. It's important. In subtle ways that we might not realize, this could be the case. We've got to be mindful of it, looking for it, searching it out. And secondly, this means that we have to, just once and for all, we have to fully embrace the biblical teaching that the church is family. Guys, family, family. And even that the church is more family than family is family. You hear it? I'm going to read you something that Jesus said in case you want to push back. Push back. I have even better company if I agree with Jesus than with Lewis. While Jesus was still, this is Matthew chapter 12, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus makes it clear, guys, the blood that unites us in Christ is thicker than the blood that unites us even in our own genetic families. And listen, if you feel pushback on that, and I'm betting a lot of you do, or maybe I'm just projecting it onto you because sometimes I feel pushback on that. If you feel pushback on that, then I'm going to assume that it's the same for you as it was for me, which it was the Holy Spirit highlighting idolatry in my heart. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, he sets the lonely in families. By the way, I'm not saying that single people are lonely. I know some single folks who aren't the least bit lonely, and I know some married folks who are terribly and desperately lonely. What I am saying is that no Christian in any church should ever, ever, ever be without family. If by calling or sexuality or circumstance a Christian happens to be single, they are never, ever to be without a family. And I don't mean it in some flimsy, tawdry, hollow way. I'm not talking about lip service. I mean it in the most absolute sense. And the truth is, I've got a lot of thinking and praying to try to work out with the Lord and with you how we live this out better in the life of our church. I think we do this well in some ways. I think we've got a lot of room to grow, though. A lot. And I'm hopeful that the Lord will lead not just me, but all of us into how we can live this out better. John Stott, who's just this wonderful man. Some people call him the Protestant Pope. He was one of the most renowned Christian thinkers ever. And he was also a very, very kind man. He said that if the church isn't willing to fully welcome homosexuals as genuine family, then we should stop calling ourselves the family of God. And I agree. Let me read you another quote, this one from Preston Sprinkle yet again. He said this, here's the thing. Most people who are attracted to the same sex don't end up leaving the church because they were told that same-sex behavior is wrong. They leave because they were dehumanized, ridiculed, and treated like an other. An old Baptist pastor recently told me people will always gravitate to where they are loved, and if they don't find love in the church, they'll go elsewhere. He's right. Okay. Which brings me to the last couple of questions I want to address. I will try to address them both relatively quickly. So, David, wherever you're at, you can come on up and join us here in a minute. You might be in the room saying, you know what? I'm same-sex attracted, and this is my church. So what does that mean for me? Let me say as clearly as I know how. You are welcome here, and you always will be, period. And let me reiterate something that I think I've already said two or three times so far, just in this message. Same-sex attraction is not a sin. So what that means is there is no level of involvement or leadership in this church that isn't available to you. None. You can sit on our board. You can lead and serve. You can teach. You can be on our staff. You might replace me. But we do understand same-sex behavior to be sin. And just as with any other kind of ongoing sin, let me say that again, as with any other kind of ongoing sin, that is a barrier to spiritual leadership and something that we would hope to lovingly address through community and friendship and leadership. It's not a barrier to involvement or to community. There are lots of people in this church who are struggling with all sorts of ongoing sin, and they're all welcome here. But it is a barrier to leadership. And we will challenge you to live in sexual purity, and we will walk with you on that journey. We'll do it with grace and patience, with confidence in Christ, just the same as we would with anyone else who is struggling with any other temptation. The second question you may be asking is this, is what if I disagree? Aaron said all this stuff and he had his conclusion and I don't agree, but this is my church. So can we be in the same church family if we see this differently? I have like a real quick knee-jerk and possibly naive reaction to that, which is like, yeah, of course. Of course we can. That's a little naive. Here's the thing. I don't want to pretend that that would never be hard. So here's what I think. This advice, you can take it or leave it. If you disagree, what I think you really need to weigh is whether or not you can be part of a church family that is aspiring to live out what I talked about today, which is embracing biblical standards for sex and sexuality for all people, gay or straight. It is to confront and address our own hypocrisy in the life of the church. It is to stop stigmatizing around sexual orientation. And it is to be fully committed to embracing folks who are same-sex attracted as family, 100%. That's what you, I believe, have to weigh. Can I be a part of the life of a church who is aspiring to live that out? We're going to have Selah now. And before we do, I just want to say what I hope is obvious. We've come to the end of the series. We have not come to the end of the conversation. So I just want to encourage you, if you have questions, feel free to ask them. I will not receive questions as an attack at all. All I hear from that is that you care. So feel free to ask questions of me, of others on our staff. I'll be here for that right after this service and right after just every service, whether it's now or a year from now. So I hope you won't be shy to that end.